The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, they tell a story about the famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth having a discussion with an equally famous astronomer who was somewhat sceptical of Christianity. I believe you can boil down Christianity to one principle, said the astronomer. Barth was amazed, having given himself to writing, I think probably literally millions of words about the Christian faith. Really, he said, what would that be? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, his companion replied. After a short pause, the great theologian offered his own observation. You know, I think I can sum up all of astronomy in one phrase too. The astronomer naturally was astonished. What would that be? He said. And Barth replied, twinkle, twinkle, little star. The passage that we're coming to today, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, four little sections, which I think have often been rather clumsily reduced in various ways. Jesus' warning against judgmentalism has been reduced to the point where some think that Christianity must be a kind of flabby, indulgent sort of jellyfish that can't tell the difference between good and evil and must remain silent in the face of both. Some Christians seem to think that Jesus' warning against giving pearls to swine means that anyone who is sceptical or unconvinced of the truth of Christianity at their first meeting with it is unworthy of ever hearing it again. Jesus' command to ask, seek, and knock is treated by some as an invitation to see if God is not a heavenly Santa Claus waiting to fill our lives with every goodie that we could conceivably crave. And others, like the astronomer, think that doing unto others as you would have them do to you is an excuse for keeping a polite distance from others in the hope that they will treat you in the same way. But the Sermon on the Mount refuses to be domesticated. That's why we've called this little series Untamable Jesus. And it refuses to be turned into a little lapdog for our self-righteousness. The Gospel of Matthew is carefully structured around five sections of teaching, of which the Sermon on the Mount is the first. And it's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, and it sort of evokes a kind of sense of a new Moses. And this is quite appropriate, because Jesus has launched his ministry by drawing on all the expectation of the Israelite history and scripture. And so in chapters 3 and 4, before the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus announcing the kingdom and focusing the presence of the kingdom on his own presence. And so as he begins this first section of teaching, this is he is now speaking first to his disciples who are gathered around him and to a wider crowd who are listening, perhaps with half an ear. And he is setting before them the consequences of responding to his invitation. Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom is near. And now, to those who are responding to this invitation, to those who are evaluating this invitation, he is unfolding the life of the kingdom in what we have called, come to call, the Sermon on the Mount. And the sermon addressing the subject of life as a citizen in the kingdom begins in chapter 5 with the acknowledgement of spiritual poverty. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. The foundation of life in the kingdom is a recognition of our spiritual poverty, that we have nothing to offer God that has not come from him, and that the condition of our own lives cannot be compared to his holiness and glory. And so the correct stance, the opening stance, the place at which you are able to receive grace and mercy from the King of God's kingdom is the place of spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in that opening section of chapter 5, that condition of spiritual poverty is unfolded, thirsting and hungry for righteousness, mourning over sin and evil in the world, persecuted for righteousness' sake. This position of acknowledging spiritual poverty. This is where we start in the life of the kingdom. And then as Jesus comes to this last section in chapter 7, so that's chapter 5, as he comes to the last section in chapter 7, he finishes this way at the end of chapter 7, which we'll come to next week, God willing. But let me just read ahead of you, verse 24 of chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. So, in this last section, not for the first time, Jesus is drawing attention to the importance of his words. He's comparing his teaching with that of the leaders of Israel. And the chapter finishes with the recognition that those who were listening were astonished at the words of Jesus because they recognize he spoke with authority, not like the teachers of the law. The King of God's kingdom exercises his rule over the citizens of the kingdom by his authoritative word. He is the teacher of Israel, as Moses had first been the teacher of Israel on the mountain. So these four little sections, which appear at first instance, I think, to be somewhat dispersed and diverse, I think they come in the context of Jesus drawing attention to his words and to the way in which his people respond to his words. And so he begins with the danger of judgmentalism, which characterizes the lack of authority of Israel's spiritual leaders. They are those who stand in judgment on others, though they are not subject, though they will be subject to the word of Jesus himself. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus addresses the problem of judgmentalism, and I think what he has in mind is the life-sapping teaching of the religious leaders. He knows the hearts of people, and his diagnosis is correct. He warns against judgmentalism because he knows how judgmental we are. People can be harsh and critical and condemning, can't they, about almost anything. Clothes you wear, your taste in music, your accent, you can be criticized for the way you drive or vote or organize your desk. We experience criticism in the home, in the classroom, in the workplace, on the sports field. Quite a lot of life is spent one way or another in trying to avoid, minimize, or protect oneself from the judgment of others. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and say, to those who are poor in spirit, to those who will trust themselves to my life-giving word, that is no way to live. This statement, I think, is often kind of generalized and misunderstood. Jesus, of course, is not prohibiting evaluation or discernment, not prohibiting discrimination between good and evil. In fact, that is precisely what he is requiring in this passage, a discrimination between his own healthy teaching and the corrupt and empty teaching of the teachers, which will be washed away by the storm of God's judgment at the end. Jesus is not suggesting that the Christian life is one where you don't have any kind of opinion or something like this, or are indifferent to the things that are going on around us. Which is why, in verse 6, Jesus insists that Christians be discriminating about pigs and dogs, although we'll come to that in a moment. Jesus is addressing, when he says, how can you remove the speck in your brother's eye while being leaving alone the plank in your own, he is, as we saw last week, he uses the eye. The eye is the lamp of the body. The eye takes you into the soul. He's addressing the nature of your heart once again. Now, there may be a speck in your brother's eye which needs to be addressed, and he'll say other things about that in the Gospel of Matthew. But you have to begin with your own heart. The state of the Christian disciple is one who looks to their own heart first and there finds that poverty of spirit which is essential for membership of the kingdom. Jesus forbids the kind of spirit that looks for the fault of others. When we magnify the failings of others or put the worst construction on a person's motives, when we're ungenerous towards others' mistakes, we transgress Jesus' command because we set ourselves up in the role of judge. But God alone is judge. There is a story of C.H. Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, in the 19th century, who had a friend named Hall who wrote a book called Come to Jesus. Another preacher wrote a review of the book in which he ridiculed Hall. And when he could bear it no more, the author wrote a letter of protest full of retaliation and invective. Before handing the letter to Hall, he took it to Spurgeon to read. Spurgeon read it carefully, handed it back and said, "That is an excellent letter and the reviewer deserves everything you've said. But may I make one suggestion? Underneath your signature, you ought to write the words, author of Come to Jesus." Well, he never sent the letter. Jesus says, how can you take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own? That is the essence of hypocrisy, of course, to fail to see what is in our own hearts. Well, should we just turn a blind eye then to others, hoping that if we're very accepting and uncritical, God will be very accepting and uncritical of us? No, verse 5 makes clear that even a speck should be removed. We're to have a ministry to each other. We're to serve each other in combating sin. We can't withdraw into indifference, claiming that we don't want to judge. Christianity will always move us to the engagement of love. But that engagement requires us to abandon censoriousness and self-righteousness. Christians are to bear one another's burdens, restore one another when we fall into sin, spur one another on. We cannot do this without confronting the sin in each other, but we must not do it foolishly unaware of our own failings. These verses are the famous verses of not giving to dogs what is sacred. So we thought about the danger of judgmentalism, but then Jesus moves on to the danger of being undiscriminating. And I have to tell you, this is rather disconcerting, but I had a new thought about this morning. So you're now in grave danger because this is an unexamined thought. But you can examine it yourselves. Ordinarily, these verses, do not give to dogs what is sacred, do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And this appears to be, and I think is typically understood, as a kind of warning against the very, engaging with the treasure of the gospel, with those who are very sort of highly scornful and contemptuous of it. It's difficult to understand it in this way, because this is, after all, Jesus who says, no one who calls on the name of the Lord will be turned away. Jesus' typical way of inviting people into the kingdom is generously. It's never too late to repent. The Lord will always hear those who call out to him. And of course, there are the sort of the parables of persistence. And in fact, his words about ask, seek, and knock, those are words about persistence. Go to God, he's a good God, he'll have you. And so, and certainly the character of Christian mission from the time of the New Testament was that it went to everybody. Nobody was beyond this. In Jesus' own ministry, he prioritized Israel, although there were windows and excursions into Gentile territory, and so there was at least latently there were indications of what Jesus would finally say, go to all the nations and make disciples of all nations. So there was some element of a kind of timeline, first to Israel, but then to the Gentiles. And so it seems odd, and it's difficult, and when you read the commentaries, you can see the commentators struggling with the precise circumstances in which somebody would give up, as it were, or deliberately withhold the good news of the King of God's kingdom from somebody who was going to be judged as unworthy of receiving it. But that is how it has tended to be understood. But this morning, I thought to myself, what if the pearls are not the treasure of the gospel, which is, I must say, how I have typically understood it, but what if the pearls actually are the people themselves? So in the context of a contrast between the teaching of the elders of Israel that lacks authority, the sermon begins with, you have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus drawing attention to the fact that the elders of Israel have distorted the law and have promoted unhealthy teaching. And then the sermon finishes with Jesus drawing a contrast between the man who builds on his words and builds on a sound foundation, and the people recognizing that Jesus speaks with an authority which is different to the authority of their teachers. In that framing context for this sermon, perhaps it is that Jesus is saying, don't give yourself, don't give the pearl of yourself to dogs and wolves who will tear you to shreds by their false teaching. Well, now, there are several, there are several people in this room to whom to whose opinion I would defer. But let me suggest to you that Jesus is warning the people about entrusting themselves to Israel's teachers. It's stark. It's a stark thing for Jesus to do. But Matthew's gospel is the gospel which includes the seven woes, the seven curses pronounced on the leadership and teachers of Israel. And so it's clear that he regards them as wolves in woolly pajamas. And so perhaps here he is saying, don't entrust yourselves. You are precious in God's sight like a pearl of great price. Don't entrust yourselves to teachers who will tear you to shreds. So there's a new thought. We better leave it there. In verse 7, as Jesus approaches the end of his sermon, he urges his disciples to depend on God for the life that the sermon calls them to. Now, people have different ways of responding to this sermon, and many people, without, I think, closely examining, will say, oh, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not a Christian, I'm not into all that religious stuff, but I live by the Sermon on the Mount, which makes you think, after you have spent a little bit of time reflecting on it, as we have done in these weeks, you think, well, obviously, you've never read the Sermon on the Mount. Otherwise, how could you possibly say that you live by it? And so people have a way of kind of simultaneously valuing and yet utterly denying the force and power of the sermon. If you attend to it closely, if you attend to this sermon as one who is poor in spirit, you are likely to have that your poverty confirmed. But Jesus says, don't despair of this. Seek from God the life that he desires, because he can bring this life about in you. That is where you move from poverty of spirit to recognizing that God is the one who is able to fill our lives with the righteousness that is not ours. God is the one who is able to fill those who are hungry for righteousness. God is the one who is able to vindicate those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. God is the one who is able to give the kingdom to the poor in spirit. And Jesus says, test your Father in heaven. Ask, seek, knock. Jesus is not setting a kind of bar which we must reach. He is saying, here is the life of the kingdom. To the poor in spirit, God will give this life. Ask him, seek it, knock on the door, and he will answer. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus knows people. He speaks to his disciples, and in light of everything he said, he says to them, ask, and it will be given to you. If you approach the Sermon on the Mount full of confidence in our own moral resources to fulfill it, we'll surely fail. But if we learn that poverty of spirit that is the key to this life, then we approach God as beggars and receive help, because he doesn't treat us like beggars. He treats us like children. So Jesus says, you, though you are wicked and earthly and limited, you give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? Not that Jesus is saying God is a kind of celestial vending machine, but that he will give to his people those things which become the distinctive longings of their heart. Righteousness and the kingdom. God will provide. Lastly, of course, Jesus comes to the famous golden rule, as it is often called. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus kind of summarizes his teaching by saying those rather astonishing words, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And now he says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And, of course, Jesus is the one who said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, it's often said that this golden rule is found in every kind of religious system. That's not quite true. In every other religious system, it's the negative. Do not do what you would not want done to you. In Judaism, there was the rabbinical teaching, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. And the same is true in Confucianism and in Islam as well, I believe. But Jesus gives the positive expression of it, and there is a world of difference between them. The negative form operates this way. If you don't want to be insulted, don't insult others. If you don't want to be gossiped about, don't gossip about others, and so on. But the positive teaching is far more demanding and far more searching. If you enjoy being loved, honored, treated with respect, then love, honor, and treat others with respect. If you enjoy receiving gifts, be generous. If you enjoy being told the truth, speak the truth. If you are grateful for compassion extended to you, be compassionate to others. And of course, for the disciple of Jesus, for the citizen of the kingdom, all these things are precisely what we have received from God. He has offered to us mercy. He has offered to us forgiveness. He has looked on us with compassion. He has filled our life with good things. So in chapter 5, verse 48, he says, "Be imitators of your Father in heaven, that you may be his children." And now he says, "What you would have done to you, do to others." The positive teaching is far more demanding. And yet, it is the overflow of the experience of the good things that we have received from God. We don't summon this up from within. We are those who have received from without. And out of the overflow of the goodness that God has extended to us, we are able to bless others. So, as we approach the Easter weekend, the Sermon on the Mount pictures for us the gift that is given through the death and resurrection of Jesus. By his death for our sin, by his triumph over death and sin and the devil in his resurrection, he opens the kingdom to those who are by nature poor in spirit, judgmental of others, not able to bless. He opens out to us the life of the kingdom, the life of righteousness, the life of being filled by God with good things through his death and resurrection, if we will hear his words and believe. So thanks so much. I hope you have a very happy Easter, and I'm going to take some questions. Now, Peter tells me I went on for a bit too long, so we'll dive straight in. Is judgmentalism affecting our outrage at Australian cricket ball tampering and culture? Any views on a Christian response to this? Appropriate punishments? Well, yes, I think absolutely. You know, what a day to read, you know, why do you pick on the speck in your brother's eye and neglect the plank in your own? It's astonishing, and I suppose, you know, social media has greatly enhanced our ability to create a firestorm of hypocritical judgment. There's no doubt. I mean, it's shocking and shameful and sad and, you know, a terrible thing. But the volume and the persistence, it's like a mob, really. I mean, you know, this is the week where we remember the angry crowd that said, "We don't want that man. He's not our leader. Put him to death." So it happens again. And here, actually, here is the great offence of the gospel. The great offence of the gospel. Because today, redemption is possible for Steve Smith and Dave Warner. They need only repent. And they may live with the censorious approbation of the community for a long time. They probably will. But today, the Lord offers them new life. Isn't that marvellous? That's marvellous, and that's true for every one of us. I did see a tweet that said, do you know the word meh? M-E-H? You know, it sort of means, nah, who cares? And I saw this tweet, it said, you know, climate change, meh. Offshore detention, meh. Indigenous health gap, meh. Ball tampering. Oh my goodness, what's happening to Australia? We've lost our way. Yeah, so, oh my goodness, what's happening here? Sorry, tea going everywhere. There's a reason we don't do this. I'm sorry. Thank you, Dennis. Thank you. So, yes, I think we're all appalled by our national representatives but I think it's quite appropriate to recognise a certain level of hypocrisy in the outrage being expressed. If "do not judge" includes the trivial, like mere criticism on the sports field, what judgment will the judge receive, and what is the measure? Or is the exhortation, verse 1, against pronouncing guilt before God? Jesus is not saying that we should not discern error or foolishness or immorality or impropriety. He's not saying that we shouldn't judge Steve Smith and Dave Warner for breaking the rules of a game. I mean, for heaven's sake, it's a game. It should be the easiest thing in the world to keep the rules of. It's a game. So Jesus is not saying that there is no place in life for appropriate discernment and so on. On the contrary, he says, don't give your pearls to swine. So he expects you to recognize the false teacher and the whole Bible is like that, of course, you know, don't associate with the fool and so on. So the issue that he is addressing is our hypocritical tendency to puff up ourselves by identifying the small weaknesses in others. And as soon as I can say, oh, well, you know, and we do this all the time, and I'm a pastor, and people talk to me and they'll say, someone spoke to me the other day about prominent corporate criminal and said we were talking about his sort of situation and the unhappy end that he's come to, and they said, but, you know, he did a lot for charity. And you know, we are not able to judge our own hearts, and we need to recognize that against God's standard of holiness and righteousness, we are all justly condemned. That should make us humble in relation to one another, wise about ourselves and others, not valuing ourselves more highly than we should, not condemning others more excessively than we should. A recognition of God's holiness should make us both humble and wise and compassionate about our failings. It is the pretense that we are people without failings that produces the kind of storm that we've seen in relation to the cricketing heroes. Could dogs and pigs be talking about us if we act as hypocrites, if we don't ask seek? I think this means, are we the dogs and the pigs, not the pearls? I suggested to you in a revolutionary and untested assertion that perhaps the pearls was us, but this person is suggesting that perhaps the dogs and pigs are us. I don't like that suggestion. You shall have to argue it yourself. In what way does the golden rule sum up the law and the prophets? Well, that's a good question. I mean, the other thing that Jesus says, is that the great commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and strength, and a second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. Which is really just another way of restating the golden rule after all. So when Jesus gives that summary, that's on two occasions then, he says, love for God, and I think we ought not to exclude love for God. When Jesus says here, this sums up the law and the prophets, of course he's not excluding love for God. He wouldn't do that, and so I don't think we should absolutize this statement in the way that Karl Barth's astronomer friend did. I think that was an unsophisticated reading of Scripture. But it sums up the law and the prophets in the sense that what has God revealed in the prophets, what does he require from his people? It is primarily love. There's a three-part question, but we've run out of time.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.